Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word shows the reality of what's in people's hearts. It's not squeaky clean. But Lord, it reminds us that we live in a world that is fallen and that many horrible things happen. But we thank you that you have sent your Son, that there is hope in your Son, there is justice in your Son. And we pray today that in our frustration, Lord, in our struggles, in our sadness, that we may look to Jesus, the one who will actually deal with all these issues and bring about true justice. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Our family life can be challenging. Some families go on without any issues or concerns, while other families seem to have one issue after another. Some family members end up for one reason or another not talking to their parents or siblings. Some parents never see their grandchildren because a child no longer wishes to have contact with them. Karen's eldest daughter announced that she no longer wanted to be associated with any of the family, especially during holidays. Before that announcement, she talked with her mum on the phone for 2 hours, telling her mum everything that she had done to ruin her life. 2 hours of your child telling you how you've ruined your life. Then she and her children stayed away from her mum for 6 years. Look, sometimes there may be good reasons for this, and other times it may simply be due to misunderstanding, or even because they're in a relationship with someone who is so possessive they don't want this person to meet with their family. And all this is sad, and it's tragic. Family life can be challenging at times, but it can also be evil, and it can be dangerous, because we've heard of stories of fathers abusing their children, and of brothers abusing their sisters. The world can be an ugly and horrible place to live in for some people. Today we are reminded that the Bible doesn't pretend that the people in its pages are perfect or good. The Bible displays for us issues that some of us may feel very deeply about. I want you to know that God's word also points us to the truth that the Lord Jesus is the one who can deal with our hurt and can deal with our pain. Jesus is the one who can bring perfect justice for victims and justice against those who have done wrong and seem to have escaped the consequences of their action. Jesus is the one who can bring about true reconciliation because he first deals with us by reconciling us to God. As we look at this section in 2 Samuel, we see the failure of a father. We see the failure of two sons. And we see the failure of those around them to bring about justice and to restore relationships. For us to hope somehow that humanity will bring this about will only end in our disappointment. We need someone who knows how we feel, who's walked in our skin. We need someone who has the power, someone who has the authority to deal with the wrongs and to make them right. As we look at these chapters, we're reminded of the frustrations that we may feel that can only be dealt with by Jesus. So with that in mind, let's look at these chapters. You may have heard of an old saying, like father, like son. Normally, you know, emphasising that the sons sort of resemble their fathers maybe in their looks. I mean, you can look at my sons and we don't look anything alike. They're always better looking than I was at that age. But of course, there's also the other side of the characteristic. What characteristics flow out of the father to the sons or the mother to the daughters? As we saw a few weeks ago, sin has consequences, and these consequences do affect family. David had sinned. He committed adultery and murder. God had exposed his sin, had forgiven him, but sin always has consequences. Because of what David had done, God had pronounced judgment on his house, the house that God was going to build for him. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, that Nathan says to David, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. As much as what we're going to see will fulfill God's judgment, may I emphasize that every man in this episode has chosen freely and deliberately to make these choices. True, God's judgment is upon the house of David, but David, Amnon and Absalom all make choices. All make choices that do not honour God. So we're first introduced to Amnon, the crown prince of Israel, next in line to the throne, most people think. He's a young man with a deep desire. He basically wants to have sex with his half-sister Tamar. He's obsessed with the idea, so obsessed that he makes himself sick. Here is a man enslaved to his lust, which he thinks is love. Next, we're introduced to Tamar. She's described as being beautiful and a virgin. It seems, if you read between the lines, that she's under the protection and watchful eye of her big brother, Absalom, who seems to know what type of man his brother is. So there's no way that Amnon can satisfy his lust until, of course, his cousin, Joab, comes up with a plan in verses 3 to 5. The idea, of course, is make yourself sick or pretend to be sick. Ask the king to basically send Tamar into your room. And therefore, David enters into the picture. And we see here a man, a father, who is manipulated by his children, by his sons. Because in the end, he orders Tamar to go and feed her brother. So we have three men presented to us. Amnon, a man with a passion but without any love. We have Jonadab, a man with wisdom but has no principles in the way that he suggests Amnon to be able to seduce his half-sister. And we have David, a father, who seems to have no discernment about his children and how they're acting. The writer, I believe, displays the horror, the violence and the tragedy that we should feel for Tamar, because she is the victim in this situation. Amnon maneuvers the situation by getting his servants out of the room. He proposes to her or makes his proposition to her. She's horrified and tries to talk him out of it. No, my brother, she says to him, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of those wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. Now, I'm not convinced that somehow the possibility of her being married to her brother was something that could be done. I think, like any woman in a desperate situation, she is but trying to persuade him from what his intentions are. And she's throwing everything out there. We have this saying, of course, no means no, but many men seem to not listen, and Amnon does not listen. But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. And then there's greater tragedy, because it seems immediately after he has raped her, his lust turns to loathing. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon says to her, get up and get out. This man is one of the lowest people we meet in the Bible. His whole attitude towards her is now one of disgust and contempt. He simply tells her to get up and see yourself out. There's no love, no sympathy, no kindness, no grace. She once again seeks to reason with this man. No, she says to him, sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done. But he refused to listen to her. In fact, he orders his servants to throw her out, and they throw out the king's daughter. They throw out a member of the royal family. They throw out his half-sister and treat her like garbage. If we do not feel for this woman, if we do not feel for what she's gone through, then we are cold of heart. All this poor woman can do is mourn over what has happened. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornament robe she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away weeping aloud as she went. So she made a spectacle of herself. It is at this stage she meets her brother Absalom. And as I said before, there is a very strong suggestion within the passage that Absalom was a caring big brother, that he had her under his watchful eye, but of course Dad interferes with everything, orders her to go, and of course Absalom cannot prevent what has happened. He turns up and shows kindness to his sister when he says he already guesses what's happened. He knows his brother. Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this to heart. And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. Now, you may not think that what he said was very compassionate, but it is, because you see, Absalom does know what his brother is like. And he puts two and two together. He calms her down and he recognises that because he is her brother, it's going to be really difficult in dealing with this situation. He is the king's son. Which I think gives us a window into Absalom's mind about what he expects from Dad. He doesn't believe that Dad, David, will do justice in this matter because it's his son that's involved. And his words to Tamar about not taking it to heart, I believe means that I will take it to heart, my sister. I will deal with the situation. So she enters his house under his care, and she enters his house as a woman who has lost everything, and now we hear nothing from her again. So now we turn to her father, King David, who in some ways is responsible for what's happened. And we read in verse 21, when King David heard all this, he was furious. And that's it. That's all he did. He did nothing. He was furious. The king, who was known for being just and right, did not seek justice in this matter, or right the wrongs that had been done to his daughter by his son. Could it be that maybe he could see his own sin in Amnon? I remember hearing about a youth leader who, one of the guys in the youth group, was becoming more sexually active, and he wanted to encourage this young man to be faithful, to be godly. But the problem was, he felt he was a hypocrite, because when he was going out with his wife at that time, there had been some compromising situations. So was it David's guilt that prevented him from dealing with Amnon? As maybe this youth leader's guilt prevented him from speaking to this young man? I think we need to realise that when God's word tells us, doesn't matter how guilty I may be of a sin, we can still point people to God's word so that they will seek to be obedient to it. Well, this chapter began with a man's lust for his half-sister and ends with a man's hatred for his half-brother. And Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. There's another old saying that goes, revenge is a dish best served or eaten cold. I think it's a Sicilian proverb, actually. Not sure. Because Absalom is a patient man. He waits 2 whole years before he moves to avenge his sister's honour. He, like Amnon, manipulates his dad, the king, in allowing him to send the sons to his celebration. David, who lacked discernment, he at least asked the question, why do you want Amnon to turn up at the feast. But Absalom gets his way, and at the height of the party, his servants kill Amnon, and Absalom flees to his granddad. Rumor has it that the king's sons are dead, but once again, Jonadab, that wise man without principle, speaks comfort to the king, this time in his distress. And you do wonder, was he just a good guesser? Did he actually know what was going to happen? So in the end of this chapter, we end with a family in disarray, with a son estranged from his father. There's been no justice done. And so we feel disappointed. We feel empty. And this is where the gospel is good news for anyone who longs for justice. Jesus, as King and Saviour, treated women with dignity and worth. By his actions, Jesus taught his followers that women were equal in his sight, as many of them were welcomed and became his disciples. But it is as Saviour and Judge that Jesus displays his commitment to justice. His going to the cross was a display that God is committed to justice. Romans 3 says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness or his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God is committed to justice. He's proven this at the cross, and he will prove it again when Jesus Christ returns, because that's when justice will be done. That's when justice will be seen to be done. The Apostle Peter, in his sermon it's Paul in Acts 17, says, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." God will bring justice when Jesus returns. And we see that in the book of Revelation 19. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war." Many people in this world may feel that justice has not been done, that somehow people have escaped the just consequences of their actions. Well, the gospel announces that justice will be done, and that no one will escape who refuse to repent, who refuse to turn from their evil ways and turn to the Lord Jesus. When we look at Absalom, Absalom's solution is no solution. That is not justice, that is revenge and murder. It is only in Jesus that true justice is done, by the only person who took upon himself the justice that you and I deserve because of our sins against God and others. So at the end of this chapter, the house of David is divided both geographically and emotionally. And so Joab decides that David needs a helping hand to bring father and son back together again, and a woman is used again to bring about a son's return. Joab wants to appeal to David's sense of justice, so organises a wise woman who comes before David in her distress to somehow convince David to recall Absalom. The woman, like Nathan the prophet, tells David a story. She's a widow, threatened with extinction because of the greed of her extended family after the death of one of her sons that was killed in the field. She says that the clan wants to kill the son, hand over the one who has struck his brother down, so that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. Then we will get rid of the heir as well. David reassures her that he will care for her. She forces him to swear an oath by God's name. He says, "As surely as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground." And then she turns the tables around, asking David why he hasn't done the same thing for the kingdom and brought back his exiled son. David recognises the hand of Joab and again recalls Absalom. But this is no reconciliation, because David decrees that Absalom will go to his own house and not see his face. There's no solution here, is there? Joab has not succeeded. But then suddenly in the chapter, we have the flow of the story is interrupted. We're sort of introduced to this Absalom, who's presented to us as Mr. Israel. I mean, this is Absalom. This is Hollywood managers a dream. This man is a combined male model and a Hollywood film star. I mean, got a lovely family, beautiful daughter named after the tragic sister, and gorgeous hair. I mean, the guy's just it. And you sort of think, why on earth has the writer suddenly thrown in this man's appearance? Well, if you remember in 1 and 2 Samuel, the last time appearance mattered, it was with King Saul. So I think the writer is warning us that here is a man who may have a lot of appearance, but no substance. There's more to this man than we need to be warned about, Absalom. And then we go back into the story, because he then forces Joab to come and visit him by burning his field, of course. It's one way of attracting attention. And then he places an ultimatum before the king. He says, now then, I want to see the king's face. And if I am guilty of anything... Now, can you imagine him saying, if I am guilty of anything? I mean, he's murdered his brother. Let him put me to death. How's that? Okay, dad, if I've done something wrong, kill me. And with this ultimatum, David recalls Absalom. But do you notice at the end of chapter 14, when he's returned home, that it's not his dad that kisses him, it's the king that kisses him. So for the sake of the kingdom, politically wise, David had brought Absalom back into his presence. But has there been really any reconciliation? Has there been any repentance? No. No tears, there's no acknowledgement of what's happened. There's no dealing with the crime, no justice, no real reconciliation. There's just now an understanding that we don't talk about this anymore. Now, I know that people want to talk about the failure of David as a dad and the issues there. But I think even as a dad, I don't want to blame any dads. I remember speaking to someone at another time. They had grown their children, they had done everything they could with their children, and yet one of their children decided to mix with a particular crowd and ended up just abandoning the family, ended up being caught up in drugs and still caught up in drugs and a miserable life with a father who I would have assumed would have done all he could to save his child. Does David make heaps of mistakes? Absolutely here. I think David is not an example for us as fathers or as parents. There's a warning here, definitely. Do we see God's judgment on his family? Absolutely. But as I reminded you at the beginning, each of those men freely make choices. They all respond in their own way, but none are actually governed by God's word. So God's judgment on David's sin is actually being worked out in the sinful desires and actions of his sons, which has not finished yet. There is more to come. There's an emptiness again when we come to the end of this chapter. There's only been a superficial reconciliation. And I think as we read the Old Testament, it is to frustrate us, because we're waiting for the one who will no longer frustrate us. The woman of Tekoa did say something in verse 14. She said, like water spilt on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But that is not what God desires. Rather, he devises ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him. Whatever she might have meant, there is truth here. Unlike human beings who talk about reconciliation but never seem to achieve it, because of other desires and agenda, God, as I said, who's committed to justice, is also committed to reconciliation. He goes to great lengths to bring about reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as through God we're making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God seeks the reconciliation of the world to himself through Christ, and we have been given the privilege of sharing that message of reconciliation with the world. It is through Christ that all people are reconciled to God, and this is lived out and displayed in the church. This is one place, the church, where people from all different backgrounds, all different nationalities, all different colours, being reconciled to God or reconciled to one another. We can display to the world what true reconciliation looks like in Christ. Because true and real reconciliation is achieved because Christ has gone to the cross. By going to the cross, all our sins and wrongs are forgiven. By going to the cross, all injustices are dealt with. It is in the cross that God's justice and reconciliation is achieved. We do live in the real world. Sometimes the things that we hope for in our families are not realised. Not even in our society and not even in the church, tragically. But if Christ is our focus, if we are committed to him, we will always be open and willing to extend forgiveness, which leads to reconciliation because of what Christ has done and is doing in our lives. As we read the Old Testament, as we read the life of David, we get frustrated and annoyed and angry. Let us be reminded that it is only through Christ, the greatest son of David, that we will find perfect justice displayed and achieve true and everlasting reconciliation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are frustrated at times and saddened and angry in the way that sometimes people in this world behave and act towards one another. We may look to our leaders, but they can frustrate us too. We can look to your word and we see, Lord, the tragedy in the life of David and his family. So we know, Lord, there is only one hope, and that is in your Son. The one who gives and does not take. The one who places his life for others but does not take the life of others. The one who truly achieves justice and reconciliation, first in us and then through us in the world. Lord, we pray that as your people, our focus will be upon him, that we will seek to follow him and honour him and share that message of reconciliation with those around us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.